Well, good morning. You look good. No, seriously. Some of you better than others. My mom would be happy. Yeah, I was. Can I tell you a little secret as second service? I tuck it in for them first. But then if I was to untuck it now, it would be really like wrinkled. So, and I just can't get over the insecurity of that. So it's, we just got to deal with it. And, you know, you can write me a comment card if you don't like that. Oh, man. Okay. So if we could sum up the last 3 or 4 weeks as I fumble with my notes here, we are heading into the final part of a 4-week series in the Old Testament, where we have been taking Old Testament books and just doing a broad overview. And so in the first week, Rick Weber took us through the book of Hosea, the relentless love of God, which was absolutely amazing. And then in the second week, Rick managed to figure out how to do Job in one 30-minute message, which I still can't fathom how you pull that one off. And grateful for last week with Derek, or I'm sorry, oops, that was weird. sorry, Greg. Awkward. Well, we're gonna use the first service video for what goes on the web today. We'll just make that decision right here and now. Thank you, Tyler. Ezra and Nehemiah. It was fantastic. Okay. And then we're in Haggai today. Now, before we get into Haggai, just to let you know, we're getting ready to head into a 4-week series, and we have a special guest coming for the next 4 weeks. His name is Dr. John Jackson. He is president of William Jessup University, and he has agreed to step in and be our teacher for 4 weeks here at Sunrise. And I could not be more thrilled. He is a friend of Sunrise. We have a great relationship with the university. And the thing, beyond the fact that this man knows his theology inside out and is a great communicator, he has spent several stints as an interim pastor. And so he understands churches that are in transition, and he's been praying over 4 messages that would really help in our season of kind of transitioning into what's next. And so we're super excited to have Dr. Jackson come in for the next month. And you may be saying, well, Cliff, I was really hoping Luke was going to be here. I'm like, well, keep hoping. And no, I'm sorry. I don't know what it is. Truth be told is we still don't know. You know, the visa could get approved in 2 weeks. The visa could get approved in 3 or 4 months. We just don't know. And so we pray about that. In the meantime, the thing that we, of course, want to do is be praying for God's will. Sometimes we, you know, I got someone the other day and like, I am praying that Luke will be up there in 2 weeks. I'm like, well, maybe we should be praying for God's will. You know, maybe God's wanting to continue to do some work in us before he arrives. And maybe God's preparing Luke before he arrives. Who knows? But we're going to trust in him. We don't trust in man. We've learned over eons that doesn't work too well. And trust God in his good, faithful, sovereign timing. And then in the meantime, we're going to go through Haggai today. So you ready for that? It's in the Old Testament. And if you, there was someone came up to me afterwards, she's like, I've read the Bible before, Cliff, and I couldn't find it. I'm like, so, you know what, I'm just going to let you all search through while I tell a story. So, title this morning is called, Whose House Am I Building? And Haggai's going to pick up kind of where Greg left off last week. But in the meantime, I was thinking, I was culling through personal stories of building and like, what's a good personal story that will fit in with Haggai? And the best idea I could come up with is this. This is the foundation of my shed in my backyard. And that is my father-in-law on the right side. And so for the last, I don't know, couple of years, I've been just going, I need a shed. I need a shed. And our garage is like closing in on the minivan, you know? And it's getting closer and closer. And, you know, April's like, come on, Cliff, maybe shed time is getting close. And, you know, and I'm like, oh, I got to get my shed. And so we finally ordered the shed through Costco.com. And they deliver it and they just drop it on our front yard. Like in a 4x8 pallet. And it's just on my front yard, and here's all the wood, and it's like, all right, deal with it. So with an instruction booklet that comes with the thing, my father-in-law comes down for a weekend, and we're sure we're going to build this shed. He's like, oh, we can get it up in a day. Witness the day right there. But we go on building the shed, and then he takes off and heads home, and Peter and I kind of get the walls up here and start getting going, and then eventually I get to start get the trusses up on the roof, which is really exciting and incredibly out of square, and you can still see it to this day. And then Amelia helps out with me, so I have her a couple of days a week in the morning, and so I was so intent on getting the shed built that I would take her outside with me. And it was like the story of Nehemiah, you know, where you have the sword in one arm and the hammer in the other, and they're building the walls. Well, I had the daughter in one arm and the hammer in the other, and I'm trying to get the walls of the shed up, which doesn't work really well. So I'd start strapping her into this little seat, and she'd have her Cheerios, and she'd just throw them all over the shed. So we have smashed Cheerio floor, and I'm up there putting these trusses up, and we just had a grand old time. I probably should have been playing with her, but my shed kind of became the most important thing in my life at that moment. And so I was very intent on getting the shed up. Eventually we got walls and started to get the roof up, which was like, because there was a storm on its way, like, well, I got to get the roof on this thing. And then voila, the final, la pièce de résistance. That is my he shed. It is not a she shed, it is a he shed. It has tools in it. It has a really cool, anyway, it's, April says the other day, like, you haven't been hanging out in your shed. I'm like, because I spent all my spare time building the shed, and I really should have been in the house, like, loving my family and doing things in the house. But I, you know, I was like so intent on this shed. Oh, this is not a story just to like tell a funny story and get you laughing. There's actually a point to this. Because when we get into the book of Haggai, and I'm going to say Haggai this morning, okay? Just get used to it. A lot of my theological friends say Haggai. The last I checked, it's not spelled H-A-G-G-I-A-I. It's H-A-G-G-A-I. It's a diphthong. It's Haggai. All right. There we go. To me. This is the Bible Project. This is their recount of the book of Haggai. Greg used this last week. It's excellent. In a 5-minute video, it will take you through the entire thing, and is a great launching pad for a study into it. So I recommend highly, we all recommend using Bible Project, using your Bible, using all kinds of resources. And I hope what these last 4 weeks do for you is not just to say, oh, you know, I learned about Haggai, and I'm good, but oh, I want to get into it in depth. And so again, that's a great resource. We're not going to use it today, though. We're going to start with a little bit of context. So bear with me here for a second. Haggai takes place kind of, like I said, right where we left off last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's in the same time zone, right around the Babylonian exile. It's 538 BC. So Cyrus, king of Persia, is now in charge. The Babylonians aren't in control anymore. And Cyrus is like, okay, peoples, you can go back to your lands. You can go back there and build things up and rebuild your lands and enjoy a little more freedom and a little less reign of terror from your leaders. And so Cyrus goes back and he even issues an edict to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which we talked about a little bit in that last week. And so we talked about rebuilding the walls, but then this is rebuilding the actual temple of God. And so to have Cyrus issuing that edict gives the Israelites a lot of motivation, I should say, to get that done. So this happens right around 520 BC. 70 years after the Babylonian exile. Now that 70 years is kind of important to think about. If God's people have been away from Jerusalem, if they've been away from their homeland for 70 years, what have they done? They've gotten used to where they moved. I mean, how many of us remember 70 years ago? There's a handful of you. Yeah, I saw that. But we've maybe heard stories. You know, those of us who are younger, we've heard stories about what was life was like 70 years ago. What was that? 1940? Was that 49 was 70 years ago? See, I don't even paying attention. 50. Let's go with 50. That's good. It's 2020. 70 years ago. You know, we hear stories about the 50s, but it's a distant time. In essence, it's almost important to think context-wise. The only people who remember the temple in all of its glory before it was destroyed were the old people, the grandparents, the great-grandparents. Their children had only heard stories. The grandchildren, the great-grandchildren had only heard stories. It was a distant reality to them. Long in their history, long ago in their history, even though it was just 70 years, a short amount of time, a grain of sand in God's timeline. And so that's going to play into this as we move on through the story. And final little piece of that fits in with that is God. The enthusiasm of God's people has waned. You know, they sent them back there to rebuild the temple, but hardly any of them remember what it looked like. Hardly any of them understood even the priority of it at that point. And they're starting to, they've taken on Babylonian customs and all those kinds of things. And they're getting more excited about building their own houses, rebuilding their own houses than they are about building God's temple. In some ways, like, I was more excited about building my he shed than watching over my family during that 6 weeks that it took to build that thing. We tried one day. I know, George, if you'd have been there, it'd have been up in a day. But alas, it was a great project. But in so many ways, for me, it distracted me from watching over my family. It distracted me from being present in my daughter Amelia's life. It was a big distraction from doing my main job as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, the shed. But that was what people's homes have become. And so in this next little section here, we start out the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. And I like to call this misplaced priorities. Their priorities had just gone all out of whack. And we're going to kind of just look over this briefly. But this verse kind of says it all. When God says through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, it's time for you yourselves to be, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And so he's planting the question, are you guys really investing into your own homes when you see God's house a mess? And I can look at that today and go, ooh, yeah, I'd rather take care of business at home. I'd rather take care of the things I want to do that are going to make me feel better, are going to make me more comfortable than dealing with God's business. And so that's the question that God put out there. And in simplicity, this is what he says to them. He says in verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes. This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. When I study the Bible and I find that there's something that God keeps repeating, that's something we should pay attention to. This little phrase, give careful thought to your ways, or give careful thought, is going to come up several times in the book of Haggai. And it's almost as though God's just saying, hey, slow down. Think about what you're doing. Are your priorities in order? Because I don't know about you, but I get busy. My schedule can control me. You know, I wake up in the morning first thing and I look at my calendar app to see all the people I have to meet with and the things that I have to do during the day. And then that distracts me and I start looking at Orangevale happenings to find out, you know, who's scared about a siren that happened to go down the street, you know, at 2 in the afternoon. Little embellishment. Actually, no, it wasn't at all. But then I get distracted by this, and it kind of starts to take me down a path I shouldn't be going. When what should I have been doing that first thing in the morning? You know what where I should be first thing in the morning? It's sitting in that blue chair that's right by the window in our family room with nobody awake and getting into God's Word and praying for my family and praying for you. That's when my life is thriving. And that's when I'm sensing and hearing from the Lord. But so many times I just start getting distracted with all the things that I have to do, the people that I have to see, the tasks that are in front of me. And that essentially is what happened to God's people here. They stopped giving careful thought to their ways. They stopped being intentional and they just went towards what felt right, which was building their own homes. To finish that off there, at verse 14, conviction kind of sets in. They listened to Haggai. They listened to God through Haggai. And it says, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And that's just the first step in many that are going to take us through this book and the first challenge of many that we're going to have. But the fact is, they responded to God kind of rebuking them. They thought about it and go, okay, we need to build the house. Well, as that kind of starts to set up, we find in the next little section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, that they start building the house, but things aren't really going so well. So, again, Haggai comes back to them and says this, who of you left who saw this house in its former glory? Who of you is left that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So again, 70 years have gone by and people have grown up in another culture and they're coming back and they're trying to build this thing. And there are very few of them who remain who saw the temple when it was amazing. And in essence, God's looking at them and saying, you're doing shoddy work. That's nice that you've been obedient, but you're doing real shoddy work. This temple that you're building, it's no good. It is no good. And God's going to kind of press that out of them a little more. But what then he does is he turns around and in just the next verse here, if we look at verse 3, he says, for I'm with you. There's a truth about God here that's important for us to see. God's not going to challenge us to change. God's not going to challenge us to do something differently without providing the strength to do it. God is going to provide that. And God's promise right here to his people as they're building his temple is, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm going to help you through this. In fact, I'm going to help you through this because my spirit remains among you. And so that's down just in, again, verse 4. It says, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 5, this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. That God's Holy Spirit doesn't leave us even when we are disobedient. His Holy Spirit, and I think we can translate this to today a little loosely, but we can do this, is his Holy Spirit does not leave us. In fact, his Holy Spirit is there and is in the midst of us to give us the strength, to give us the power, to give us what he wants us to do in a given situation where he's just recently kind of rebuked us and said, eh. He's like, but you're doing shoddy work, but I'm with you and my spirit is amongst you, all of you together. And then I like this last little thing he says. He says, do not fear. Because I don't know about you, but when I get kind of called on the carpet by God, I'm afraid of what the consequences are going to be. Or I'm afraid. I'll never forget when I was a high schooler. I've told this story many times. But when I was a high schooler and I started to sense God having this leading in my life to follow him with my whole life, I kept looking at God and literally saying, no, I'm not going to follow you, serve you wholeheartedly with my whole life, because that means you want me to go to Zimbabwe and be a missionary there. And there's no way I'm going to do that. And I don't know why I picked Zimbabwe, but that was like my, like, you know, stay away from me country. That I'm, like, that's where God's going to send me. So far, hasn't done it yet. But I had to get past that. I had to get past the fear of God taking me to dangerous territory. And once you get past that fear, knowing God's with us, right? His Spirit's among us. And that kind of sums up that whole section in verses 1-9 there. To move on to the next section, hey, I'm not even looking at my notes. How fun is that? We call this a call to covenant faithfulness, chapter 2, verses 10-19. And it starts in this way. God was looking at the work they were doing, and he was calling them on the carpet for him. In fact, in verse 14, it goes like this. He says, then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Like it's corrupted. Why did he say that? Well, if you go back up to the beginning of this section in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment and the fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? And the priests answer, well, no. So this consecrated meat does not cause everything that it touches to become consecrated, to become set apart. No different than this church, just because someone walks in this church and the church is consecrated, set apart, but that doesn't make the people that are in it suddenly become Christians and holy people, right? That's my best thing I can come up with on that. It's not perfect. But then Haggai says, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? And the priest replies, yes. So if you have something defiled that touches something else in Jewish tradition, yes, that does become defiled, whatever it touches. And so he says, again, give careful thought to this. Give careful thought. So whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. And so in essence, he's saying, you're trying to build this temple. But the problem is, this temple isn't going to be consecrated because you are defiled. This temple that you're building, it's shoddy, bad work. And it is this way, and it's not going to be set apart as this holy temple of God, because you, the people that are building it, are messed up. And you're being selfish, you're building your own hands, you just don't care. Give careful thought. Give careful thought. In fact, he goes on down into verse 18. Well, let me read verse 15. Give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were done. One stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Oh, there's a slide with that. Give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. And there's something in here. There's something to this. How would the young people know about the temple of old? How would they know? Because their parents told them. Because their grandparents told them. Because their great-grandparents told them. Today, here's what our society kind of looks like. You get old, and people stop listening to you. You're young, and you don't listen to old people. Fair? Is that how it feels? Like, I don't know about you, but when I was 13 years old, I remember clear as day, my parents became completely irrelevant. Like, out to lunch, I couldn't understand. They wore weird socks with shorts. I mean, it just didn't make sense, and I didn't want to pay attention to them. They're old. I kind of just put them out to pasture. I'll never forget one day when I asked my dad for advice, and you know, the other end of the phone was completely silent because he couldn't understand what I was doing. Like I'd never done that before. And it actually was good advice. I was 23, 10 years later. But for all those years growing up, it was hard for me to listen to older people and what they had to say. And yet the older I've become, and so young people, I'm going to talk at you for a second, young people, wherever you are, out in the internet somewhere. Just because people might not have it together in how they look or how they talk and things like that, they got a lot to offer. They've got a lot to offer. Old people, let's talk to you for a second. You're the ones responsible for telling the stories of God's faithfulness. Often, and I just heard someone say this yesterday, a young person say this yesterday, my grandma is out to lunch. Well, I met this grandma, I think, one time. I'm like, she's a little... but all she does is talks about how negative things are. Old people. We can call you that. It's okay. When you're telling the stories, tell the stories of God's faithfulness. Tell the stories of how he showed up when it was impossible. Don't tell the stories of your generation has no clue what it's doing. You should just be listening to us. And your music's too loud. And you should tuck your shirt in, young man. Now the band's leaving. We've got to tell those stories with joy. We've got to tell those stories that offer hope, that a young person would look at and go, seriously? Can you take me to that place where it happened? And that happened in Joshua. That happened when God says to Joshua, like, set up these 12 stones on this side of the Jordan River and take your kids back there and take your grandkids back there and tell them the story of when I stopped the waters on the Jordan. And Israel all crossed on dry land. Tell the stories. And so often, we depend upon who knows what to tell the stories. Parents, we depend upon the screen to tell the stories to our kids. No, we depend upon the screen to babysit our kids so we can do more screen time for ourselves. And I can say that because I am guilty. I struggle with that. And I know people from the youngest age to the oldest age that are just stuck on technology, that would rather spend time with a machine than time with people. And we have to figure out how to spend time with each other again and start to retell the stories of how God worked and how God showed up. But to understand that the next time that God shows up, it may be different than it was the first time. And it may not look the way it did 25 years ago. It could be possible that God's going to do a new thing. Just like he did a new thing in us 25 years ago. Just like he did a new thing in us 45 years ago. But tell the stories of God's faithfulness. And young people, listen for those stories. Go to Grandpa and say, Grandpa, tell me a story about when you were my age. My kids do this to me. And it is so fun and so difficult at times. And the older I get, the harder this gets. But they'll say, I'll be laying down with one of them at night to go to bed, and my son, Titus, will look at me and go, Dad, tell me a story about when you were little. And I'll start to like think of some story and make up a few things to add to it. But, you know, in general, it's the whole story. But then, recently, he started asking me more questions. He says, tell me a story about when you were 15. Tell me a story about when you were 20. And what a great opportunity I have right there in that moment to tell a story about this time, how God worked,
how this time when I had this job and I was wondering whether I should like make a lot of money for, you know, the rest of my life, or should I, you know, give up that good job to go into ministry and serve the Lord. I get to start to tell the stories that hopefully my kids can turn around and repeat those stories to their kids. I want to tell those stories of God's faithfulness. And as a younger person, I want to be able to, I just call myself a younger person. To you guys. I want to be able to hear the stories of God's faithfulness. I think our society struggles with that, and we could grow a lot through that. Okay. Got myself distracted there. A little off. Can you tell we're passionate about that? But in verse 19, this promise comes in: from this day on, I will bless you. He gets done saying, you know, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not borne fruit. But then God says, from this day on, I will bless you. That's almost like saying, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing. And so we round the corner into the final section, verses 20 through 23. And the first thing I put up there is this little moment where the Lord says to Haggai, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. Tell him to tell the nation, things are going to start getting really interesting here. I'm going to do something crazy that you can't even imagine. In fact, here's what it's going to look like. And right before we get to this slide, it says, I'll overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'll overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. And it's like, whoa, chaos. And then it says, verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, or however you want to pronounce it, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And there's hope in the kingdom that is to come. And when God looks at Zerubbabel, or Zerubbabel, and says, I've chosen you, do you know what he's saying? Guess who Zerubbabel is a descendant of? He's a descendant of David. And God has this promise of this thing that he's going to do through the line of David that eventually is going to end up at Jesus. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen, there's an N right there, you, declares the Lord Almighty. There's hope for this nation. There's hope for this man, Zerubbabel, who's going to lead the nation of Judah through this season to building God's temple with excellence. And I think Sunrise Community Church, there's hope for us today. There's hope for us individually. I always love to ask this question after I read through something, especially Old Testament. Like, what's the so what? What does God want to do today in the year 2020 with us? I think there are three things that he wants to remind us in this. The first one is kind of in that last little section. God's kingdom is near. We've got to live with a kingdom mindset. We can't be focused so much on the things of today that are honestly incredibly distracting. Even our own kids and our own family, like, we can get so narrowly focused in that we forget the big picture, or our jobs. And we forget the big picture of what God is doing. We have to keep a kingdom mindset. God's kingdom is near. And God wants to use us to build that kingdom. We are a part of that work. And whether it's, Randy was asking me this past week, he's like, Cliff, you got to find a good tie-in for the neighborhood visitation. This is it. Like a kingdom mindset says, if I'm called to be a light in my community, to not be hiding my light behind a bushel, no, I'm going to let it shine, then what if I got to know my neighbors? What if we as a church got to know our neighbors right around this church? And for years, Randy and his team led the neighborhood visit, and they're like reviving this thing starting Saturday the 1st. And it's a great way to have a kingdom mindset. And it doesn't mean necessarily walking up to every door and like, hey, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. They like, slam the door shut. But you know what? Hey, we're going to offer them dinner on Wednesday night. You want to come over? Free dinner. It's on us. Love to have you. You know, we're a church that desires to be a part of this community, and we want to serve this community more. Kingdom mindset. Second thing I had as my so what is give careful thought. This phrase is repeated over and over and over in the book of Haggai. And I can't tell you how many times, like in my life, I just don't give careful thought to things. I in a position like mine here at the church, sometimes I think there's an expectation. It's like, you got to make rapid decisions. You got to make quick decisions. And like sometimes like, we need to stop. We need to pray. We need to truly, truly pray through, think through the things that we're doing. Are they kingdom-minded or are they earthly-minded? You know, is this event that we'll do for the church, is it going to be something that's just simply to attract people into the church and make us larger? Or is it investing in the lives and hearts of people? Give careful thought. We need to be, honestly, we need to start giving careful thought to every minute of our day. Are we just blowing away, wasting away time on whatever it is when there's a kingdom that God's called us to be a part of? Maybe we need to walk out of here today and just start to give a lot more careful thought. Think carefully about the things that we do, about the plans that we have. I have friends that every 6 or 7 years we'll just stop. And these friends are in ministry, so they have the gift of a sabbatical every 7 years. And they'll use that sabbatical to really just be a time of reevaluating and carefully thinking through, you know, how am I doing with God? How am I doing with my family? How am I doing with life? Should I be in this position? Should I not be in this position? What are the things that I'm doing? Give careful thought. Finally, where are you building? Or even the better question is, whose house are you building? Are you building your own house for your own benefit, for your own comfort? Are you building God's house? Are you building God's house in such a way that He will get the benefit, that He will get the honor, that He will get the glory, not me? I would challenge us as we sing this final song this morning, let's give careful thought. Are we building our own houses? Are we building the house of the Lord? And are we building, and this is even a question for us as a church to consider, are we building the house of the Lord, this house of the Lord, the way He would want it built? Or is it just for our own desires, our own comfort, our own feeling? Let's pray together. We're going to worship together. Lord, in the name of Jesus, oh Lord, that we would build Your house. It would not be ours. It would not be our work. That it would not be for our comfort, but God, for Your glory.